You can turn in your Bibles to a verse that we'll be referring to tonight in a moment. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7. But as you turn there, let me set the stage. The place is Constance, Germany. The year is 1415. The day is Saturday, 6th of July. The cathedral is packed to the doors. The hot heaviness hangs in the air. It's an uncomfortable environment. It's a very heated situation. There's cardinals with red hats. There are bishops with mitres. You know what a mitre is? It's a big cone head that the religious authorities would wear back then. They all sat in a semicircle around a dying man whose chained and emaciated hands were clutched together. And behind them was the Holy Roman Emperor himself, Sigismund, seated in his imperial throne in his full regalia. Nearby, there's a table with priestly vestments laid out for a priest to be dressed, strangely. Only two options were left for that man who stood there in chains: recant or die. Obey Rome or pay the price and be burnt at the stake. And outside, the wood had already been laid and the firewood was prepared. Now let's read from Hebrews 13, verse 7. Here we are on Reformation Sunday, in an age that by and large has discarded church history and is guilty of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, meaning my age is all that matters and who cares about who's gone before me. But the Word of God calls us to remember. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for our leaders, living and dead. We're thankful for our teachers who had the courage and the clarity to speak the Word of God to your church in every generation. And we see the result of their conduct. We see the fruit of their lives. We see the courage of their faith. We see the virtue in their behavior that stands out, shines like a star against the dark night sky. We see their godliness in a godless age. We see their fearlessness in a fearful age. We see their faith in an unbelieving age. And we cannot help but say, Lord, give us grace to follow in their train, to imitate them as they imitate Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for heroes now and in the past that we can learn biblical lessons from, that embody truths and principles from your word, that we might be challenged, that we might have better examples and clearer patterns to follow, that we might appreciate the gifts you have given to your church in every age, not just in this, our age, but in ages past as well, that the Holy Spirit, as your word tells us, gave gifted men to the church and gifts to your church so that your church would be built up and continue to mature. Thank you, Father. Teach us even tonight, we ask it. In your Son's precious name, amen. Our title is there, Jan Hus, Truth Prevails. That's our theme for tonight. The Czech reformer. Anybody here with Bohemian or Czech blood at all? I have a friend I grew up with that is a very Czech, has a lot of Czech stock. Probably not a lot made it to South Africa, right? The first Protestant martyr. I think it's interesting. Everything's providential. It's a gracious providence of the Lord that this morning we were disagreeing with the reformers on a secondary doctrine that's not fundamental to the gospel, but an area that we believe they got it wrong when it comes to thinking that the church has replaced Israel. It's a point to remember. Our best heroes, our finest reformers, the greatest voices in church history are fallible at best, right? There's only one infallible source, the final authority for all of our faith and practice, which is found where? In the Word of God, right? Only God's Word is infallible. But fallible men and leaders and heroes of the faith, just because they're fallible doesn't mean they're not an example. It doesn't mean they're not a model that we can still learn from, right? And that they don't exemplify biblical truths. And so it is tonight with Jan Hus. Many have said John Huss. I think it's maybe better pronounced Jan Hus, but either will work. Has anyone here ever been to Prague? Anyone ever been to Prague in the Czech Republic? Have you been there? Beautiful city, that's what I've heard. Talked to someone who was there just last week at a missions conference. Some of our missions pastors from Grace Community are having a European summit there right now. In Prague, if you go to the town square, next slide, in the middle of the old town square, you will find a statue that most tourists today have no clue what it's about and no appreciation for what it stands for. Who's there in that statue? Jan Hus. And with words below the statue, large and bold, in Czech, I believe, "Great is the truth and it prevails." Now, are you ready for this? The Czech Republic is 1% Protestant, 1%. And for 20 years, it was communist. And this statue has stood of a Protestant defender of the faith to this day, because they see him as a national hero of Bohemian Czech patriotism because of his dying love for his people. And yet in a country that is 99% Catholic or secular, their national hero and the monument in the center of the old town in their capital city is Jan Hus, who most Christians have no idea about. Well, we need to understand what makes this man so significant, so important. And his slogan, by the way, is still the national coat of arms for the Czech Republic. In Czech, truth prevails. A quote from Jan Hus. There it is. I won't pronounce it. In Czech, right? Do you remember that story about the Czech guy? There's so many consonants and so few vowels and so many consonants in Czech names that he went to the eye doctor and he was trying to read, you know, E, and then the letters get smaller. And the doctor said to the Czech man, "Can you read those?" And he said, "Hey, I know that guy." It's hard to pronounce these words, so I'm not going to do that, all right? And a motto from a Protestant reformer, "Truth prevails," is still their coat of arms 600 years later. What was it that gave this man such an impact? And what could be more relevant for our day and age where people deny truth, they question the existence of absolute truth. Young people are going to universities and schools today that say truth doesn't even exist and it can't be known. But the Lord Jesus says, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free," John 8. Jesus said, prayed later in John 17, verse 17, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth," right? I love the words of Paul when he was in prison. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, as Paul was on death row, about to be martyred, what did he say? "I'm in chains, but the word of God is not bound." It is unfettered. You can't stop the word of God, as we saw last week even with the Malagasy mission report. And here's this man whose whole life was summed up by this motto, "Truth prevails." You want to know the significance of Jan Hus? Fast forward 100 years. Martin Luther, one of his most controversial and famous statements, when he was on a major trial, he said something that almost got him killed before the Reformation had even begun, and Luther had done all of his life work. In the early years, the Roman Catholic authorities said, "We got one question to sum up all of your heresies and all the things that irritate us about you and all that makes you wrong, Martin Luther. One question. Are you a Hussite? Are you a Hussite?" And he uttered what became famous immortal words, "Ja, ich bin Hussite." It is as you say. If Huss taught scripture, then call me a Hussite. And they almost killed Luther on the spot. So what was it that made Hus so significant that Luther would sum up his whole doctrine? He didn't know about Hus until early in his ministry, and he stumbled across this Bohemian Czech man and some of his writings that somehow had been salvaged and preserved despite all their efforts. And Luther said, "A kindred spirit. This man's reading the same Bible as me." And Luther grabbed hold to the spirit and the message of Jan Hus. And he said, "I'm not alone. I'm not insane. Someone else believes what I believe because it comes from the Bible." So Hus had a formative role in the great Protestant reformer himself, Martin Luther. Pandemonium broke out when Luther said those words, "Ach, ja, ich bin Hussite." The lines had been drawn. Later, Luther would announce, "We are all Hussites and we did not know it," because we're reading the same Bible. So tonight, there's no outline. Simply want you to sit back, relax, listen, enjoy the story of a great hero of the Christian and Protestant faith and see how truth prevailed in this man's life and his legacy. What does Isaiah 40 verse 8 tell us? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures. How long? Forever. We see that in this man's life. Truth prevails. 1 Peter chapter 1 picks up the same words of Isaiah. Grass withers, flower fades. God's word lasts. And so we too give ourselves to what is timeless, what is immortal, what is eternal. As someone has said, to be always relevant, you have to say things that are eternal. Well, to do that, you've got to know the word of God. And so it was that truth prevailed. Let's go back 43 years earlier from his trial to his birth, 1372, in the little village of Husinec. You know, they didn't have surnames back then. So you just pick a surname. And so he liked the town where he was from. That was common. Husinec meant goose town, right? Probably for an obvious reason of the bird population in that area. Southern Bohemia and the Czech Republic. There's a map there. If you're not sure where the Czech Republic is, right in the middle of Western Europe. Hus loved to make a pun on his word, a play on his name and puns with his name. Hus the Goose. You can imagine how his friends growing up would have done that. And we'll see that a bit later. That magazine there is where I've drawn a lot of my material from, so they deserve full credit. Christian History, about 15 years ago, did a whole special on Jan Hus and has excellent resources. He was born into poverty. His parents were peasants, nameless, unknown, but his mother taught him to pray, and she encouraged him towards the priesthood. But why do you think Hus actually went into the priesthood? If you ever wonder, by the way, who was his wife, who were his kids, this is still Roman Catholicism. He never married, right? Never got baptized either, by the way, probably as a baby. So we're not in the Reformation yet. Even the reformers didn't figure some of that out, right? We are pre-Reformation, medieval times. Hus became a priest. Do you know why? He tells us he wanted a cush job. He wanted money. He wanted prestige. He wasn't saved yet. And so he goes into the priesthood. He wanted an easy life, he said. But while he was preparing for ministry, the Lord began to work. At some point, he clearly got saved, and his zeal began to grow. Varsity students, how many of you here are varsity students? Raise your hand. All right, quite a few. Others that are going to be. This will encourage you in your poverty. While he was at the university in Prague, Hus wrote the following. When I was a hungry young student, I used to make a spoon out of bread in order to eat peas with it, and then I ate the spoon as well. Sometimes he would have to beg for food. There were nights that he slept outside. Jan Hus, this great reformer, he was dirt poor. He was not a brilliant student either. Others of you are now feeling even more encouraged. Though he did pass and he did graduate. But it was his preaching that first made him famous. 1402, he's appointed preacher in the 1,000-member, I think we have a picture of it, the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. It was well known because it was one of the few places of worship that wasn't in the typical Latin, but it was in the common Czech language of the ordinary people already, even at that time. People from all walks of life would flock to hear this man, rich and poor. Prostitutes, criminals would sneak in the back door because they wanted to hear this preacher who spoke with authority. Remember what they said of Jesus? Not like all the other scribes, but who preached the word of God. Queens and nobility as well. It was at this time that Hus began to introduce congregational singing. This is even 100 years before Luther. It was something that was rarely ever done. Not just singing the Psalms, but Hus even began to write hymns. One of them that they loved to sing in his church before the sermon went like this, translated into English, of course. The word of God, which ne'er shall cease, proclaims free pardon, grace, and peace. Salvation shows in Christ alone, the perfect will of God makes known. Sounds about like the Reformation hymn that we just sang this morning. Here's something interesting. It was medieval times. I'm not recommending this, but for the poor, many illiterate people and others saw a large place for art in church. So I'm not recommending this, but I'm illustrating something. Picture the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. On the artwork called for Reformation. The artwork was ouch, rebuke. It had an edge to it. It gives you a taste of Hus. On one wall, there was matching pictures. One was of the Pope riding a white horse in all of his regalia. The other one was Jesus on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, who came to serve, not to be served. Ouch. On the other wall of the Bethlehem Chapel, I think some of it's still preserved today, there was two different contrasting pictures. The one is of the Pope, haughty, sitting up on his throne and people kissing his feet. And the picture next to it, Jesus in the upper room, washing his disciples' feet. Ena. Ouch. What a rebuke. Even in the artwork in this place. In these early days, long before the Protestant Reformation was in full blossom. Now, there were early influences in Huss's life before his pastorate. I think we can go back to the previous slide, just picture of Hus for a while, as we learn a little bit about his friends. They went to an even more famous university than the Prague University. There's only three universities in the whole of Europe. You realize that. Paris, Oxford, Prague. Where are you going to go? That's it. Pretty much the whole world. And so his buddy said, it's time to visit Oxford. And they stumped into the writings of a guy named John, another John, not poor, rich, not so much public, but intellectual, Wycliffe. And they started reading, and they said, hey, that sounds like our pastor back in Prague. He's saying the same controversial, revolutionary, biblical stuff that the church hates. Who is this Wycliffe? And they brought back the writings, and Hus said, that's my man. In fact, Hus wrote in the margin of one of Wycliffe's manuscripts the following. Wycliffe had been dead for 40 years. He says, Wycliffe, Wycliffe, you will turn many heads. In other words, you're a troublemaker. My sheep will hear my voice, John 10, right? And so they heard the voice of truth, the voice of the true gospel in these writings of the few voices in the wilderness at the time. In addition to his pastoral duties, Hus had been teaching at this famous Prague University. It was still quite a young school. And his writings, his spreading of Wycliffe's writings caused a split in the Prague University, which became the seedbed for this whole Bohemian Reformation and this Hussite movement. But Hus loved discipling university students. Church family, think about this. Few things are better use of your time than to disciple the young leaders for tomorrow. And praise the Lord for so many of you who are doing that already with our Menashe and other university students. He had a hostel nearby the Bethlehem Chapel where he pastored. He called it Nazareth. I don't know, maybe raising up followers of Jesus, probably. And he provided room and board for students, and he loved to teach and to mentor them. Now, a growing number of these students were drawn, like I said, to Wycliffe's strong condemnations of the corrupt church authorities and the abuses of the sacraments. And they agreed with Wycliffe's call for getting back to the Bible and back to the vernacular language for the commoners. And so these debates began to swirl at the university. But there was a bigger issue. Who knows? This is a real quiz question. What was going on in the background at this point that was 1,000 times worse for the Roman Catholic Church than the writings of Wycliffe or Hus at this point? A huge red-faced embarrassment, sometimes known as a Babylonian captivity. They had more than one pope. Do you know this? Bring this up next time with your Catholic friend. Two. One in Rome, one in Avignon, France, and for a while, three. Oh no! Which one is representing Jesus? There's three popes! Embarrassment for Rome. And so that's a backdrop of what's going on at this time with Hus. And the king of Bohemia and the archbishop of that region all got sucked into this conflict, and the king would play off one pope against the other for his own benefit. You ever sung the Christmas carol about Good King Wenceslas? Good King Wenceslas? That was the king in the time of Hus in Bohemia. Next time you sing that Christmas carol. Now, listen to Hus. He was such a tame, little, gentle, meek guy. Didn't want to offend anyone, right? The church and state were clashing over which pope to endorse. Is it the pope in Rome? Is it the pope in France? Is it the third pope? One, two, three. Oh, no, who's the pope? And Hus said, brilliant. Brilliant opportunity to preach the Bible. And he forged ahead. Age 33, 1405, some Roman Catholics alleged that Jesus' actual blood had appeared on the communion wafers. Imagine, we found the actual blood of Jesus, right? You know, it's a roadshow, right? Have miracle, we'll travel. Sounds like most of Christianity today, right? It's a money-making scheme. And Hus said, forget it, rubbish. And he denounces it as a greedy hoax. His sermons condemn the sins of the clergy. He ridicules the power of these priests, claiming for themselves even to forgive sin and transform wafers and save souls and damn souls. And Hus roared against these abuses. He listened to some of his words, sweet little guy. He said, these priests deserve hanging in hell. They are fornicators, parasites, money misers, fat swine. I think we've lost that righteous anger and godly outrage. It's just not politically correct. The 11th commandment today is thou shalt be nice. Well, don't study the reformers. Don't study the reformers. They were livid at men who led souls to hell and stole the true gospel from them. Hus continued. He said, these men are drunks whose bellies growl with great drinking. They are gluttons whose stomachs are overfilled until their double chins hang down. This is Jan Hus, one of the forerunners of our Protestant faith. Makes me think of Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when? No one is pursuing, but the righteous are. What? Bold as lions. I remember when one of our kids was little, and they said, Dad, lions aren't bald. They've got lots of, no, it's not bald. Bold as lions. Joshua 1:8, what did the Lord say to young Joshua through Moses? Be strong and courageous, for I am with you. Right? And so it was with Jan Hus. He lashed out at widespread simony. Who knows what simony is? Uncle Andy knows what simony is, right? This is a huge problem. Then, I would dare say today as well, we're naive to think that our world today is not as dark as pre-Reformation Europe. Simony is buying church leadership with money. I'll be a deacon, I'll be an elder, I'll be a pastor for the right price. Where do I make my deposit? Hus exposed that. He condemned the wealthy clergy. He called them the Lord's fat ones. He rebuked them for charging steep fees to administer sacraments. Oh, sure, we'll do the Lord's table next Sunday. Here's my bank details. I'll let you know on Friday if we'll be having communion on Sunday. You just, there's my bank details, and we'll see if it works out. Hint, hint. He confronted the clergy for taking multiple paid positions without faithfully serving any of their positions. They claimed apostolic succession, but who says they bore no resemblance to the apostles? A true John the Baptist of his day. He'd rather lose his head than lose his conscience, as we saw in Mark 6 with John the Baptist and Herod, fighting the good fight of the faith, to use the language of 1 and 2 Timothy. Hus would sometimes speak as if it was Christ himself, and he would say lines like this, confronting the excesses of the clergy and their materialism and their love of money. He would say, everyone who passes by, pause and consider if there has been any sorrow like mine, speaking as if Christ. Clothed in these rags, I weep while my priests go about in scarlet. I suffer great agony in a sweat of blood while they take delight in luxurious bathing. All through the night I am mocked and spat upon while they enjoy feasting and drunkenness. I groan upon the cross as they repose upon their soft beds. Well, this didn't exactly increase his popularity. The archbishop's response was fast. It was furious. For, remember, he himself, the archbishop, was, I don't think I mentioned to you, but he had bought his position. That's how he got to be archbishop. Uh-oh. Busted, right? And he knew many of his clergy were immoral, and so Huss and his supporters had to be silenced. Zip their lips. Shut these guys up. Many Hussites were even preaching without permission in public places. How dare you preach without a proper license? How dare you? Who do you think you are? Getting your authority from the Bible more than from the church. Where did you come up with that idea? And so they had to stop them. Huss objected. He condemned the archbishop. Listen to this. He said, quote, "How is it that fornicating and otherwise criminal priests walk about freely while humble priests are jailed as heretics and suffer exile for proclaiming the gospel?" Oh, this was too much for the church officials. They would put spies in Huss's chapel to report on his preaching. So, once in the middle of Huss's sermon, he spotted them. He says, "Hey, you in the hood, you, take note of this. You sneak, take a record, record my sermon, and take it to the archbishop. Tell him I said hi." Huss did that in the sermon. He was charged before a trial hearing, but he successfully defended himself at that point. He had the support of the crown. The king was still on his side, and the public, the queen attended his services. Loved to hear him preach, but the archbishop was ticked off. He was now his sworn enemy. But he had the king against him, he had Huss against him, and the public, so it just made the archbishop boil with bitterness, hungry for revenge. So he said, "I'm going to go over your heads. I don't need to talk to the king, I don't need to talk to the public, I'm going to talk to Rome, or France, or I'll pick a pope, and I'm going to take it to the top." The pope agreed, censored Huss's church, tried to put a censorship on the whole town effectively. Huss was not to be stopped. He spoke against this papal bull. It's an announcement. It's ironic, but it's an announcement. More than 2,000 worshipers declared their willingness to stand with Huss against the archbishop, against the pope. Often in Huss's letters to his friends, he would quote Acts 5:29. Remember what Peter said? We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than man. Folks, we're about to lose our liberties. Speak out against homosexuality. Speak out against political issues today. There's a threat to silence ministers. We're going to have to come back to this truth. Acts 5:29, we obey God rather than man. Galatians 1:10, what did Paul say to the Galatians? Am I now seeking to be a pleasing of man or of God? If I'm seeking to please man, I'm no longer a servant of Christ, right? This Huss shows us what it is to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. While the archbishop is fuming, he goes on the offensive. Once, while Huss was in the pulpit preaching, soldiers showed up. We're told they were clad in armor, crossbows, halberds, swords. They attack the church. They try to destroy the congregation. They didn't realize the people not only knew their Bibles, they also knew their weapons. The attack was unsuccessful. So plan A fails. The archbishop comes up with plan B. He goes into his palace courtyard. He gathers over 200 volumes of this heretic Wycliffe from Oxford. He burns all these writings in a huge ceremony, and he gets his priests to sing out loud during this bonfire. But all that did is spark a massive backlash amongst the Hussites and Bohemian people. And so the archbishop is forced to flee the city because Huss has so many followers now. So he has to run to a castle 30 k's away. Huss responds forcefully from the pulpit. Quote, he says, "I call it a poor business. Such bonfires never yet removed a single sin from the hearts of men. Fire does not consume truth." That's good. Fire doesn't consume truth. Who do you think you are? "It's always the mark of a little mind that vents its anger on inanimate objects. The books which have been burned are a loss to the whole people." Well, in 1412, Pope John the 23rd needed to do some fundraising for a crusade. And what's the best Roman Catholic method and the most proven, you know, what's today's equivalent on Facebook? We can pay as you go, what's it called? Or you can raise money, what's it called? GoFundMe. So this was the original GoFundMe from Rome. Go fund the crusade through indulgences. You have loved ones in purgatory. Wouldn't you like to get them out of fires of purgatory and safely into the comforts of heaven for the right price? That could be organized. Purchase release from purgatory for your loved ones. And so they begin to sell them. Hus was outraged. He preaches against this practice. He charges that the operation is supporting brothels and taverns and priests living with girlfriends. He calls for a boycott. Hus was cited to appear before the newly elected Archbishop now of Prague. The previous guy suddenly died. They don't know what happened. It's a whole fascinating story. Maybe poisoned, maybe suicide, but maybe just too much of Hus. He couldn't handle it. And so there's a new archbishop in Prague, and he refuses. Hus will not submit to him. He won't apologize. Hus said the following: "Even if the fire burn my body was put before my eyes, I would not obey. Shall I keep silent? God forbid. Woe is me if I keep silent. It's better for me to die than not to oppose such wickedness, which would make me a participant in their guilt and their hell." Where do you get this kind of boldness? I think we hear that today and we go, oh, it's a Czech thing. Bohemian chutzpah, right? Oh, that's Americans talk that way, or Jewish people talk that way, or Greek and Italian, you know. You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, right? Acts 1:8, that's where boldness and authority comes from, no place else. And Hus is a model example of this. Well, he starts to question the existence of purgatory, a doctrine no one had challenged for centuries. And then the king turns against Hus because, remember, the popes were clever. And part of the indulgences in your district had kickback for the king. So it's, king, we'll look after you. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so the indulgences business started dropping because of Hus's preaching. So the king said, oh boy, uh-oh, I like Hus, my wife goes to his church, but he's killing my business. I'm done with you, Hus. I need my indulgence kickbacks. And the king turns against Hus. He says to Hus, you're always making trouble for me. If those whose concern it is will not take care of you, I myself will burn you. For the fourth time, Rome excommunicates Hus. He then voluntarily goes into exile in 1412 because there was bloodshed, there's disruptions in the city, and he felt it would be prudent for the sake of his flock to evacuate for a season. For the next 2 years, he labors in the villages of southern Bohemia, and he writes 15 books in 2 years. 2 years. He writes exposition of the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, this is 30 years before Gutenberg's printing press, and so there was not circulation, but still he labored. Also preached in barns and fields and towns and forests. Hus said the following, I have preached in towns and marketplaces. Now I preach behind hedges and villages and castles and fields and woods. If it were possible, I would preach on the seashore or from a ship as my Savior did. What a passion for the gospel. During this time, he wrote his most well-known work, which was De Ecclesia. Sounds like a bit of what Damon said this morning. On the church. Here he lays out his biblical convictions about the church. He dared to say that you can be part of the visible outward church, but not a part of the inward true church. You don't say that in Roman Catholic Europe. He says you can be going to church, you can be a member, you can be baptized, you could look religious and be headed for hell. In his work, he taught that in this book, De Ecclesia, Christ alone is the head of the church, no man. Scripture is the final authority, not any human councils. These were heretical truths at the time. No, you just didn't talk that way. This is 100 years before even Luther. Hus called for the right of lay people to hold the communion cup. Remember? For hundreds of years, who's the only one that held the cup? The priest, right? And Hus said, give me the cup. One of the mottos, the slogans of the Hussite movement was the chalice. The priesthood of the believer is what that doctrine came to be called. He even quoted, from the words of Jesus, drink it, all of you. Not him. With his fancy hat and all of his regalia, all of you. The bread and the cup is for you as believers. Well, this got him in trouble as well. Luther later would summarize Hus's impact by saying, Hus attacked the life of the church more than its doctrine. He was dealing more with the fruits than the roots. it would remain for Luther and Calvin and others to get to the theological root of the problem so that there'd be a full-scale Protestant Reformation. Well, the fall of 1414, the emperor says, enough of this papal schism. It had been a few decades, I believe, with two popes and three popes, and he says, enough. And he calls the Council of Constance in, I think, southern Germany by Lake Constance. Did you know it was the largest gathering of so-called Christian clergy since Nicaea in the 300s? We use the Nicene Creed as our church, don't we? This was the largest gathering in 1,000 years. There was all the big shots, all the bigwigs were there from all over Europe. And there were 700 plus prostitutes offering their services in the evening. What does that tell you about the condition of the church at a pastor's conference? God forbid, is it really that much different today? Hus was invited to attend this council. How kind of them to invite their favorite heretic. Hus went, wisely or unwisely. Upon his departure, he said to his beloved flock at Bethlehem Chapel, "Faithful, dear friends, you know that for a long time I have faithfully labored among you, preaching to you the word of God without heresy or errors. Your salvation was and is now and shall remain my desire until my death. If I do not return, we shall, of course, meet one another in the heavenly joy." What a faithful pastor. I think of 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. "Watch your life and your doctrine closely, for by it you will save yourself and your hearers." Think of Acts 20, where Paul said, "I have no blood on my hands. I did not shrink back from telling you all that was for your good." This man loved and cared for their souls. Well, he accepts the invitation because the emperor, Sigismund, had promised him safe conduct. And Hus thought he'd have a fair chance to defend his doctrines, which was a public necessity because his preaching had been so controversial. So he said, "I have to go and defend my doctrines, that I'm not heretical. It's all based on Scripture." So on the 11th of October, 1414, riding on his strong and high-spirited horse named Rabtin, he departs for the council. His friends warn that he's walking into a trap, and it turns out they were right. He arrives in Constance. He's optimistic. He sends a letter to his friends joking that the goose is not yet cooked, nor is he afraid of being cooked. He's referring to himself. But the next week, he's thrown into prison. He languishes there for several months while the council addressed other matters. If you want to see a good movie on this, by the way, there are two. There's really only one because it's in English. And it was produced many years ago. It's free on YouTube. It's called Jan Hus, Martyr. And it's about an hour long. It's helpful. There's a better, more dramatic recent one that Czech TV produced just 2 years ago to celebrate the 600th birthday. But I can't find it in English except some sort of edited version. But they both give you a sense of his languishing in prison and the suffering he endured. During this Council of Constance, which went on for like 4 years trying to fix this Pope crisis, Wycliffe and his writings were now publicly denounced. Remember this? And they went and got his bones in England. This is 40 years after he died, and they said, "We should have killed him. We failed to burn him at the stake. He actually died a natural death, and so we're going to dig up his bones, burn them to ashes, and throw them in the Thames River." Now, they did that to Wycliffe at the council while Hus is in jail next door. Things aren't looking good for him. Things aren't looking good in terms of his outcome. There's a picture of Hus on trial there before the council. As he's in that jail cell, his health begins to decline terribly. It's a dark, it's a damp cell. It's right next to the latrines, filled with this awful stench. Only a visit from the Pope's physician and a relocation to a better cell spared Hus's life. The accusations of the council against Hus only grew hotter and hotter. These are the kind of things they said against him. "Since the birth of Christ, there has never been a more dangerous heretic than you, with the exception of Wycliffe." They saw him as Hus as a wicked man. Someone else said, "The Czechs are unworthy of the name Christian." Well, I'm glad that's not a racist comment. "The Czechs are unworthy of the name Christian. Hus's ideas were declared to be as foreign to the faith as Quran of Muhammad." Whoa. But Hus's friends rallied around him. They pled with the emperor to honor his promise. "You said you'd give him safe conduct. Now he's thrown in jail. Are you not a man of your word?" They smuggled in letters and documents from Hus out of the prison. They offered to kidnap and rescue Hus. Both the movies bring this out. They had a full escape route mapped out. He would have been home free. They had the military support. They had the backing. They had the horse. Hus said, I stay in jail until I get my day in court. I will testify of my doctrines and declare that I'm not a heretic. And he thought he'd persuade the council. Quite a man of courage and steadfastness. He had a clear conscience. He was convinced from Scripture. Many of Hus's letters are still preserved today. They're a priceless treasure of the church. Just Google. Google letters of Jan Hus. They're rich. They read like Pauline epistles from the New Testament as he was in his final weeks and months. Do you know what's one of the first things Martin Luther translated after the German Bible that he found more encouraging of all the things he could translate that he wanted the Christian church to have? The letters of Hus. He said, few things are like them. How encouraging, how devout, how faithful this man. In his final days, Hus wrote to a younger priest, dearest brother, be diligent in preaching the gospel and do the work of a zealous evangelist. Labor as a good soldier of Christ. First of all, live a devout and holy life and then teach faithfully and truly. And I admonish you not to attend the taverns with guests. Speaking of his love for Scripture, Hus said, God's word is my foundation and food by which my spirit is refreshed that I may be strong against all adversaries of the truth. He would urge his friends always, quote, to stand firmly in the love of the word of God. Well, the emperor, though, has broken his promise. He turns on Hus. He sides with Rome. And Hus's trial is finally called for the 6th of July. 30 final charges are presented against this so-called heretic. Some were preposterous. They said, Hus believes he's the fourth person in the Godhead. No, he doesn't. He never said that, and no one could prove it. Hus rejected all of these charges, but they kept shouting down his attempts to speak. He refused to recant. He said, you haven't shown me one error that I've actually taught against Scripture. And so I'd be lying. I'd be committing perjury to recant of something I never said. Amid all the interruptions, Hus refuted the council's accusations. He showed them their facts were wrong. The presiding cardinal decided to try a more gentler approach. Mr. Hus, all we ask is you submit to the council. In a fatherly tone, he pled with Hus to recant, pretending that they wanted to show him mercy. Hus said, all I'm asking is show me my errors from Scripture, plain and simple. Is that too much to ask? Show me from the Bible, and I'll repent. Don't show me, and I can't. And they kept saying, shut up, shut up, shut up. That's disrespectful. That's unsubmissive. You're obstinate in your heresy, they said. And so they sentenced him to death by burning. One of the deepest hurts for Hus, so much like the Lord Jesus, right? Also a kangaroo court, a mock trial, blatant injustice, and also friends who betrayed him. One of his dearest friends in the end turned on him and paid the money to get him burned. One of his best friends. Hus wrote to his flock back in Prague one last letter. Dearly beloved, I desire zealously with all my heart that you be freed through Jesus Christ from all sins and despising the vanities of this world, that you would conquer the flesh, the world, and the devil. I've labored among you for more than 12 years in the word of God with God as my witness. He wrote to another good friend, I prefer to be burned publicly rather than silenced in private so that all Christendom might know what I actually said. Once Hus prayed, oh, most kind Christ, draw us weaklings after thyself, for unless thou draw us, we cannot follow thee. Give us a courageous spirit, for without thee we can do nothing. John 15, right? And particularly not go to a cruel death for thy sake. Give us a valiant spirit, a fearless heart, the right faith, a firm hope, and perfect love that we may offer our lives for thy sake with the greatest patience and joy. Amen. Makes me think of Revelation 12, verse 11. Remember the witnesses of those tribulation martyrs? What does it say? They overcame him, Satan, by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb and by not loving their lives unto death. Loving Christ more than life itself. Well, an archbishop calls to Hus and he says, it's time to exit the cathedral now. Hus protested again. A cardinal ordered him, silence! Hus persisted, begging to be allowed a proper trial and a fair defense. according to the scriptures. Another cardinal stands up. Be silent now. We've heard enough already. They ordered the guard, force him to be still. Hus fell to his knees on the stone floor. Pray. All of his books were to be condemned and burned. He looked at the authorities and he said, you will burn them. Did you even read them? I'm asking you, one of you, did you even read them? And you're about to burn them. And they were shamefaced. They hadn't even read it. All they knew was, you don't agree with us. You don't toe the party line. The church is the authority, not the Bible. Off with his head. He said, you never even read them. And now you're burning my whole life work. Silence, they demanded him. Hus prayed aloud, appealing to God for justice, asking that Christ would forgive his judges and his accusers. Many of the council were indignant. They jeered and they scoffed at him. Hus declared, he says, no one required me to come to this council. You invited me, unchained, unaccompanied by soldiers. I voluntarily came to this council, and now you do this to me. After he made these remarks, he looked over at Emperor Sigismund one last time, who promised him safe passage. The emperor hung his head in shame. Liar. Crook. The council made its final offer. Mr. Hus, recant or die. And with those words ringing in his ears, Hus turned his face from his judges, prepared for his final journey on earth. And you know what happened next? Remember what I mentioned at the beginning? Priestly garments on a table. You know why? I never knew. I've heard about ministers getting defrocked or their ordination or their license being removed. Do you know what defrocked means? There's 7 layers of priestly garments for a Roman Catholic priest. In front of everyone, they put them on him layer by layer. And then each, it's just like Jesus again. I mean, mocking, scoffing, taking turns. Who beat you? Here's a Christ-like man. And then layer by layer, 7 different archbishops said, I'll do that layer. I'll do the next layer. And they ripped it off him. You, and they called him, you son of Judas. You Satanist. You heretic. And then the next archbishop said, I'll do the next layer. I'll strip the layer. 7 layers, defrocking, disrobing him, shaming him publicly in front of everyone. Oh, cursed Judas. We take from you the cup of redemption. We commit your soul to the devil. Were the kind of things that they said. One of Hus's final prayers was this, my dear Jesus, I wish to endure this horrible, ignominious, and cruel death very patiently and humbly for your gospel and the preaching of your word. I am sure that neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate me from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8. Hus gets crowned with this paper mitre head upon his head with 3 demons and an inscription in Latin. Here is an arch heretic. Accompanied by a multitude, Hus was then pushed through the streets of Constance to the place of death. He was bound to the stake with a chain wrapped around his neck. Wood was piled up to his chin. Hundreds of men, women, and children stood and watched restlessly, thronging around him. Hus was given one final chance to spare his own life, to recant of his errors and his heresies. A pause fell across the meadow, and then Hus's voice could be heard clearly. In the truth of the gospel that I have written, taught, and preached, today I joyfully die. An audible murmur rippled through the crowd. The signal was given. The wood was lit. And from the smoke and the flames that shot upward into the summer sky, Hus's voice could be heard once more. This time, repeatedly, at least 3 times. And then we're told he actually was suffocated and the Lord was merciful. But 3 times in song, they heard him singing out, Jesus, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me. After he died, with his body still hanging from the stick, they started the fire again until everyone saw that it was charred into ashes. Then the bones were burned. Then they were put into a wheelbarrow, and his ashes were taken over to the river Rhine and poured into the ashes to prove you'll never hear from this man again. Or so you think. Or so you thought. To live as Christ and to die is gain, right? To depart and to be with Christ is better by far, Philippians 1. As they said, on that day, the goose was cooked. He died singing, praising his Savior. Once Hus had written, "It is better to die well than to live wickedly. Do not fear to die for Christ if you wish to live with Christ." A few closing comments about his legacy. They thought they could drown his ashes and burn his body and get rid of his books and denounce his teaching. And here we are 600 years later. Can you name for me any of those gentlemen that condemned him? Any of those bigwigs? Any names come to mind? Not a one of them. Nobody's. And here we are still remembering Jan Hus. The word of God is not bound. The truth prevails. 1999. Just a few years ago, the Roman Catholic Church held a three-day symposium to discuss the influence of Jan Hus upon their church for the last 600 years. Oops, so much for your little ashes in the river plan. The conclusion was a pathetic, political, cheap apology from Pope John Paul II in 1999 to the Czech people. Obviously, revenue was dropping in Czech Republic, so the Rome had to, you know, come up with a scheme. And Pope John Paul issues a statement apologizing for Jan Hus's cruel death and praising him for his moral courage. What a lie. As if the Reformation's over. As if there's no difference now. As if it really, we all believe the same gospel. No. Rome are heretics. Their gospel is false. The Bible gives us the truth and the gospel that saves sinners. The Reformation's not over. When Hus was burnt at the stake, the shockwaves went throughout Bohemia. Nearly 500 Czech noblemen and rulers and landowners gathered in Prague to protest his condemnation and his death. I mean, this completely backfired on Rome. It was a really dumb idea. They entered into a solemn covenant. They pledged to defend the Czech Reformation against all external threats. They write up their doctrine. They come up with a Magna Carta of the Czech Reformation. Someone said that Hus, or a close ally, at the time of Hus's death, said these famous words, "You may roast this goose, but 100 years later, a swan will rise from his ashes." And in 1415, he died. And in 1517, Luther nailed his theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. 101, 102 years later, Luther said of Hus, "If this man was not a generous and intrepid martyr and confessor of Christ, then it would be difficult for any man to be saved." Luther said, "Observe how firmly Hus clung in his writings and his words to the doctrines of Christ. With what courage he struggled against the agonies of death. With what patience and humility he suffered every indignity. With what greatness of soul he at last confronted a cruel death in defense of the truth. Doing all these things alone before an imposing assembly of the great ones of the earth, like a lamb in the midst of lions and wolves." That's Luther talking about Hus. Well, after his death, the Hussite League became so formidable, the Pope launched 6 crusades against them, and all 6 failed. The Hussites knew their Bibles, and they knew how to use their weapons to defend themselves, even when they were vastly outnumbered. They invented a medieval tank called the war wagon. There's a picture there on the screen. It was this mobile fortress loaded with bowsmen and spear throwers and even some early forms of guns and cannons, and it would burst through enemy lines and send their forces into a panic. One wagon once wiped out 1,400 foes. Probably singing psalms as they did it. Sounds like the Scottish Covenanters who would follow them. The Hussite church stood firm against Rome's tyranny. Eventually, the Pope basically, here we are in the middle of Roman Catholic Europe, and the Pope said, long before Luther arrived, "You know what? Maybe you guys can just have your own church, and maybe we can agree to disagree." The Pope was like, "I don't know what to do with you Bohemian reformers, you Hussite followers." Some say the first Protestant nation wasn't Luther's Germany. It was Hus's Bohemia. Czech Republic. The Hussite songs had a huge influence on the Czech church. The movement later became known as the Moravian Brethren, one of the greatest missionary forces ever. Became the first Protestant group in Europe to publish their own hymnal, to produce a hymn book. The Moravians and their singing when they were at sea amidst the storms is what led John Wesley to Christ. Remember? All because of Jan Hus, who died singing and who stood for the truth. Wycliffe and Hus, they were like two morning stars in the dark sky before 100 years later, the full gospel, biblical light of the Luthers and Calvins would shine on the horizon. These forerunners, these early pre-Protestants, you could say. Well, why do we need Jan Hus today? I would submit to you one reason. One reason. Because the Christian church needs reformation. Urgently. Not just rehabilitation. We don't need better money, better programs, better buildings, better music, better personalities. We need to get back to the Bible. And Hus models that for us. We need African Husses today with the courage to confront their own culture, and all of us confronting our own culture, and the idols that are in the church, and to expose religious error and abuses, and to confront corrupt leaders and dead religion and every false gospel, and to fearlessly proclaim the true gospel. Can I give you an example? What would a Jan Hus look like today? I got an email yesterday. A pastor in Missouri in the States. He's an acquaintance. I think we met once. His name is Rob. He's in a Baptist church that for 85 years has never once practiced church discipline. There's immorality. There's a 30-year-old sleeping with a teenager in the church. And Pastor Rob just got started last year, called as a new pastor. And he said to the leaders, "We will not tolerate sin." And they are addressing sin for the first time in 85 years. Blatant immorality in the church. He may survive. Pray for him. He may get fired. Those are my heroes. Those are our heroes. Until we address sin, until we practice church discipline, we will not see reformation in our day. We need the courage of the Jan Husses if we're going to see the gospel fruit and the glory of God and the healthy churches that flowed from this. 1 Timothy 3, the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth, right? This was Hus's sole burden, his single passion throughout his life, that the church would be ruled by Christ and by his truth, not by the opinions of men. And we will only see reformation today when preachers and teachers love God's truth more than life itself, like Hus. I close with some of his most famous words and infrequent sayings. Hus said, "Seek the truth. Listen to the truth, learn the truth, love the truth, speak the truth, adhere to truth, and defend truth to the death. Truth prevails." Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you don't know the truth, you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you don't know why we care about church history and we take these occasional times from our normal Bible teaching and preaching to learn from these, and you just need to know Christ. You've never even come to faith, and speak to me afterwards at the door. It'd be such a privilege and honor. Speak to any one of our members here in the body, maybe the person who brought you. Most of all, fall on your face before God and pray that he would save you through the truth, and that he would rescue you from lies, and that you would see a Christ who's worth living for, who's worth dying for, and you'd be freed from your dead idols that you are bound to. Father, thank you for the life of Jan Hus. Thank you for his example. Thank you for faithful models today and in times past, who show us what it is to be more than conquerors, to be an overcomer, to love Jesus more than life itself. As we're about to sing, even in the words of Luther, to say, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." May we love your truth and trust it and believe it and build our lives and our church upon it in a truthless age where so many are following after lies, often in the name of Christ, in the church. And we pray you'd give us true biblical reformation in our day for your great name and the honor of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.